We're turning to the book of Jonah, taking up our study of that book. We're turning to chapter 3. We're going to read from verse 5. Verse 5 of Jonah chapter 3. I'll quickly read it. Turn to it just as fast as you can. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he led his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we may perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. And he did it not. Amen. And may the Lord bless this reading from his precious word. We concluded our study the last time we were together, which was the last Lord's Day in June, with a consideration of the message Jonah preached and the method that he employed in preaching the word of God. What a wonderful time of soul winning was the result of Jonah's preaching to the people of Nineveh. The people of that city repented. And their number, that is the number of those repenting, must have been in the hundreds of thousands. And that's no exaggeration. Since we are told at the close of this book that there were 120,000 infants, young children in the city. So if that was the number of children, what must not have been the number of adults? And of whom it was said that they repented. Now, I wouldn't say that every individual in the city repented, but there were sufficient numbers within the city repenting for it to be generally stated that the city repented. That was the general principle spirit within the city following the preaching of Jonah. Verse 11 of chapter 4 says, that's the last verse, where God is speaking, and should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons, 120,000 persons, that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. Now, there are many boys and girls here today who can tell their right hand from their left hand. And that's good, because there's some adults can't, you know, and they have to really think hard about it. But there are infants here who don't know that. And it is generally believed that when these words are employed, as they are in this verse 11, the Holy Spirit was saying that the infant population of the city was 120,000. Therefore, the whole population of the city must have been very, very much greater indeed.
And for it therefore to be said of that city that it repented at the preaching of Jonah, we're talking about a time of ingathering of souls, the like of which has not often been seen amongst men since the beginning of time. There are few records of a more successful ministry than that which is given us here of Jonah's time of preaching in Nineveh. Now, what makes this particularly a glorious time of preaching may be seen when we take into account a number of factors. And I wouldn't want us to begin our study of the closing verses of this chapter 3 without us first and foremost stopping and recognizing the great goodness to God displayed to that city. Seeing something of the dimensions of the grace and power of God displayed at that time. Because we surely can obtain much encouragement. We surely will find our hearts strengthened by such a contemplation. It's a most remarkable account then when we consider the wickedness of the people in the city of Nineveh who are thus visited by such an outpouring of God's blessing. At the very beginning of the book of Jonah, we are told in the verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." It was a wickedness of such dimensions that it rose right up into the very face of God. It was a boldness of wickedness that surpassed the wickednesses of men generally. There was in Nineveh something of that which had been seen throughout the world generally in the days of Noah. When God says the wickedness of men on the earth has come up before me. Nineveh was another Sodom. Though perhaps not dominated to the same degree with that specific sin that is named after the city of Sodom. But nevertheless, it was an abominable place. A place of great wickedness. And yet, that's where God displayed His power. Now, the very thing that discourages us in evangelism oftentimes is the wickedness of man. And we are persuaded by the great wickedness of man at times to despair and say, God could never have mercy on the likes of these. Well, Nineveh tells us that that's not so. That is not so. This great visitation, I hesitate to say unparalleled, but certainly one of the greatest visitations by God upon a community was a visitation upon a most wicked place. Then what makes it again a most wonderful event is the man God uses and the disposition that he had. It's a great perplexity to most of those who study the Word of God to come to terms and to understand and to enter into an understanding of the attitude of Jonah. Because the verse 1 of chapter 4 says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly." And he was very angry. What did? All this blessing. God having mercy upon this great number of people. It displeased Jonah. Now, let me tell you, from my tiny experience, there is nothing more pleasing for the preacher than to have the joy of dealing with someone after a service who is anxious about their souls. They have been made anxious by the preaching of the Word of God. There's nothing more pleasing for the preacher to encounter such a person. I suppose it must be said that preachers dream about and long for times when not just one or two, but many, many people will thus be dealt with by God during the preaching of His Word. And consequently, it's hard to just come to terms with the fact that Jonah was vexed when he had hundreds of thousands of converts. Now when we come to the chapter 4 and the verse 1 and succeeding verses, hopefully we will have a look at this matter and try to grasp what it was that was at work in the heart and mind of Jonah and caused him to be angry. But at the moment, just let us notice that the man God used to bring about such a wonderful thing is a man who was angry at this great blessing being poured out. You remember how he ran away. When he was sent by God, he refused to go. He ran away. He hid. He tried to escape. That's what makes this such a marvelous thing. You know, men and women, God can bless sinners despite us. Despite us. We might stand amazed at the attitude of Jonah as it is vividly set before us in this chapter, but if we think a little about it, perhaps it's not quite so amazing. For the most of us, if truth be told, in our attitudes and in our dispositions and in our actions are working against the conversion of sinners. We live for ourselves. We live to pursue self-interest. We're thinking first and foremost of our own pleasures and our own life and what suits us. And far down the line, after we've dealt with all that we wish to see happen in our lives, we might then consider others. There's much in us that works against the conversion of sinners. Of course, we can see that in others, can't we? We can see it in others, Christians. We say, "Oh, look at that attitude. What will their neighbours think of that? When they speak like that, when they act like that, what will their neighbours think of them? How would you ever speak to someone about Christ when this Christian acts like this right there in the very presence of sinners?" Oh, we can see that in others. But just remember this, while you're seeing that in others, others are seeing the exact same in you. Aye, you. They're seeing this selfishness. They're seeing this self-interest. They're seeing those fleshly ways. God help us. When we come upon Jonah in this attitude, perhaps we shouldn't be puzzled at all, but rather we should be humbled and say, "Yes,
I see that in me there is this same disposition that puts my own interests first. That's what Jonah was doing. Puts my own interests first before the interests of others. That's what makes it a marvelous event then. The fact that hundreds of thousands of people were brought to faith in Jehovah by a man, it seemed was anything but fitted for the task. You know, if God was to wait around for anybody or somebody to be fitted for the task, He'd wait forever. He'd wait forever. Another reason that makes this a particularly marvelous event is the brevity of the time in which it all happened. This didn't happen over a year or 2 years. Oftentimes we read about revivals, and the authors kindly tell us by their research how the first signs of an interest in the things of God began. And it may have been 2, it may have been 3, it may have been 5 years previous to that which is now considered the full flowing of the tide of revival. Most Christians in this country certainly used to be, perhaps not quite so well versed now, but they used to be well versed in the history of the 1859 revival. And they're versed in the fact that before 1859, there was a gathering in a little schoolhouse in the little village of Kells in County Antrim of a handful of young men just to pray. Pray that God would begin to work in their district. And they prayed and they prayed and they went on praying. And gradually, it's recorded that they began to see little evidences of God beginning to work. So the whole thing could be traced back maybe even further than that to the labours of others. And there's a space or a period of a year or 18 months or maybe 2 years before the outpouring of the Spirit of God was manifested. But here, it's a matter of days. We are told that when Jonah went into Nineveh to preach, it was a city described as a city of 3 days' journey. Look at it in verse 3 of chapter 3. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. It's believed that that means 3 days to go round it or 3 days to go through it. It was a big city. And it may well refer to the fact that it took Jonah 3 days to cover the principal places within the city, the squares and centers that the populace would have normally gathered, the markets, places where you would find crowds. It's likely that it took him 3 days to visit each likely spot, preaching the message of God. But that's the only indication we have of how long this man Jonah was involved. But the whole story suggests that it all happened in a very short time. That's what makes it all the more marvelous. But then, men and women, in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. So time is not what God requires
to accomplish great things, as it is with us. We need time to do anything substantial. Not so God. In a moment, God can bring things about. And in a very short time, we find here, God brought about a mighty change in the spiritual atmosphere of the city of Nineveh. Now, what made it a marvelous thing also was the fact that there was this vast number of converts. Vast number of converts. I've read accounts of the estimate number of converts that a man like George Whitefield would have had. And George Whitefield was undoubtedly one of the greatest laborers for God in this age, subsequent to the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There's no doubt about that. In his times of preaching, I think that we might say that he had results similar to the apostles. And yet, the estimated numbers come nowhere near the numbers that must have been converted under the ministry of Jonah. It's all wonderful to think that such was the case. Again, the depths of the grace of God that was manifested in the lives of the converts is of great significance. This was no light matter. Oh, I have read about revivals. I have heard about revivals. And you know, there weren't revivals at all. They were heralded at the time as a great moving of God. But when the dust had settled, there was no evidence whatsoever of anything lasting. Of course, that's something you will find in God's work, you know. Remember the sower that went forth to sow? There was more of the seed, it would appear, that fell on ground that never brought forth any lasting fruit. Only one of the four types of ground mentioned in that parable brought forth fruit unto life everlasting. And there's plenty who profess to be saved and they're not saved at all. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the church at Corinth in his second epistle, pressed this whole question upon the people there. Examine yourselves, he says, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Know your own selves, or prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Make sure you're saved. Make sure you're saved. Don't be resting on some little event that you have been comforting yourself with as a time when the matter of your soul's salvation was sealed. Was it really sealed? Were you really converted? Have a look at yourselves. Because I'll tell you this, men and women,
You can tell whether you're saved or not. You can tell. You don't need the preacher to tell you. You can tell whether you're saved or not. And as with these people in Nineveh, there should be in your life evidences. What was the evidence of the people truly being converted in Nineveh? Look at chapter 3, the verse 7. It says of the king, he caused it to be published, or proclaimed rather, and published through Nineveh by the decree of the kings and nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turn from their evil way. God saw that there was a real turning. God saw there was a real turning. And there is a real change in the individual who is saved. Now, my friend, if I have to decide whether or not you're saved, and I have to decide between what you say when you claim, oh yes, I am saved. I was saved on such and such a day. But I look at your life, and there's no change. If I have to decide between what you say and what your life says, then I'm going to have to go with what your life says. You see, your life won't tell lies, but your lips will. Your heart may be deceived into thinking you're saved, and your lips is passing on this deception, but your life will tell the truth. How do I know? Because God says that's the rule that we are to observe when gauging others. By their works, you shall judge them. By their works. Oh, I accept that when a person comes to me at first and says, I am saved, I was saved on such and such a day, I will accept what they say in charity. But if it becomes very clear in a short time that what their lips are saying doesn't agree with what their lives are saying, then I'll have to say they're deceived. They're not saved at all. Their life shows that they're not saved. The Ninevites showed in their lives that they truly were changed. They were changed. And these features of this event tend to make us marvel greatly at the mercy of God that was visited upon that city of Nineveh. Now, one other thing I want to show you just in our study today. I want you to notice that God's word came effectually to the people. And I mean by that, that the words of Jonah carried with them weight. They were applied to the hearts of the people by the power of God. That's what I mean. We're told in verse 6 where the word came unto the king of Nineveh. I don't believe the king of Nineveh was in any of the meetings at which Jonah preached, but reports of what he said were brought to the king, and God applied it to his heart. God applied it to his heart. Listen, men and women, it's not the preacher, how he says things, his mannerisms. That's not what makes the word of God effectual. Now, many people think that it's the preacher, and they'll go on the way after a meeting in which the blessing of God has come down, and they'll say, "Oh, wasn't he a great preacher?" When perhaps a more accurate statement might be, "Wasn't the preacher greatly helped by God tonight?" Because that's the truth. It wasn't the great preaching. Because let me tell you, if the preacher were asked to repeat with the same effect the sermon he had just preached, he couldn't do it. There is a very famous revival. I've told you this before, but I'll tell you it again just to remind you. A very famous revival in the history of Scotland called the Revival of the Kirk of Shotts. Little place, the Church of Shotts, the Kirk of Shotts. And in the days of the Covenanters, there was a gathering there, and a preacher was almost seized upon to bring a word, and he was most unhappy at the prospect. In fact, he tried to run away in the night time before the day of preaching, and some friends followed him and dragged him back again. Oh, the things that go on that people don't hear anything about. And he got up and he preached for an hour. I mean, nothing much was really happening. And then a light rain came on, and folks started to get cloaks out and cover themselves over. And he broke from his discourse and said, "You know, a little rain from heaven causes you to seek shelter. What will it be when the fire of God begins to fall upon the heads of sinners?" And he just pursued that thought for a little while, and the power of God came down. And in that little churchyard, hundreds were saved. The preacher went away, and he had been invited to preach at another venue a couple of days hence, and he went and he said, "You know, I'll preach the same message." Well, they learned something. I never discovered this until much after I had read the first accounts of the revival and blessing in the Kirk of Shotts. But a little appendix to that story is that he went just a couple of days later, and they stood up and they announced the same text. And he records that God left him, and left him to such a degree he had hardly the strength to announce the text. And he struggled that day. But he learned a vital lesson. And he tells us, "I learned that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord."
God's word was made powerful, made effective in the lives and the hearts of the people of Nineveh by the power of the Holy Ghost. The king heard it. And he arose from his throne. It had an impact upon him. It brought forth action in his life. Immediately he heard the report. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and the verses 4 to 6, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. He says, God's word came to you not just with the hearing of the ear, but it came in the power of the Holy Ghost. And ye became followers. Ye became disciples. And there, in the city of Nineveh, that which was at work, as this prophet Jonah was preaching, was the effectual calling of God unto sinners in that place. God made his word to impact upon the hearts and the souls and the minds of the people. That's what we need today, men and women. We need God to move. It's not great preaching in the sense of wonderfully put together theological arguments. It's not a wonderful display of the beauty of the English language. A manifesting of the proper grammatical use of the language. That's not what's needed. What's needed is the power of the Holy Ghost to lay hold upon the hearts of men and women through the gospel. That's what's needed. And if you're not saved today, that's what you need. God have mercy on you. And may that which took place in the heart of the king take place in your heart today. Aye, and may God cause you to see your need of Christ and begin to say, Lord, don't pass me by. Cause you to cry out like Bartimaeus of old, Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me. Don't pass me by. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, write your word on our hearts. Thy ways do not change. No change Jehovah knows. Glory to his name. All may change, but Jesus, never. Oh, how good that is. Oh, that we might see a display of the unchanging grace of God again in this undeserving, ill-deserving land of ours. Bless your word to every heart here. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.